You will never know what it is to see things in your life beyond what you could dream possible. You will never know what it is to have prayers answered constantly. You will never know what it is to have the sense of God alive in you. You will never know what it is to have love, joy, and peace unless you know what it is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit.
You won't find it anywhere in Scripture, a command for Christians not to drink alcohol. But what does the Bible say about alcohol? And what does that have to do with giving God the glory He deserves? Find out today as John MacArthur continues his study, Living in the Spirit, here on Grace to You. Now, John, before we open the Bible and you dig into the text, talk a little bit about how you approach this text. This is from Ephesians. I think a lot of people, both believers and non-believers, approach the Bible maybe like they would a rule book. They open it up, look for a list of do's and do nots, and try to obey, or different ways of sort of scattershot trying to figure out the meaning of Scripture. How do you do it? Tell us a little bit about your system of study, and how do you prepare your sermons and come to the meaning?
Well, first of all, you have to recognize that the Bible is composed of 66 books. They are books that have a beginning and an end and a trajectory. There's an introduction and a conclusion to every book. There's a narrative or there's a development of an argument. Within those books, the Holy Spirit has inspired a progression of thought. So I remember as a kid, my grandmother had a plastic box with a bunch of Bible verses you could put in any order. And it used to bother me. You could take one Bible verse and read it, but there was no context for that. So even early in my life, I began to realize the only way I can understand this one verse is to find the context it's in, because this book is going from A to Z. It has a beginning and an ending, and there's a purpose in how it is unfolding. So the Bible, one book, is composed of 66 books. These books all have their own tale to tell. So the only way, honestly, you will ever understand the meaning of the Bible is to understand the individual book and the flow of its context. And it's always an argument. And by argument, I don't mean a fight. But it's always the author developing an understanding that argues for true doctrine.
And before you ever get into a single verse, you've studied the whole book to get that in your mind?
So you start by looking at the whole book. Where is the author when he writes this? What's on his mind? What are the issues he's confronting? What are his concerns? How does his argument flow? You've got to get the bird's eye view before you get the worm's eye view. So that's how I start. Then I back up and begin to break that book up into the units that develop that book from beginning to end, and break those units down into individual paragraphs, and those paragraphs usually become the point of a given sermon, and just take sermons and flow through the book that way. I would suggest to you that you can start acquiring the knowledge of the Bible by reading the MacArthur Daily Bible. It'll take you through the Bible in a year, and that will alter how you understand the Scripture, because you're reading the flow of the Bible. You'll be reading through the Old Testament, the New Testament, through the year, and you'll see the Bible in its logical and inspired flow. Get a copy of the MacArthur Daily Bible, and a good time to do it is at the beginning of the year. By the end of the year, you'll have taken yourself through the whole Bible.
Yes, the MacArthur Daily Bible is a great resource. It's one of my favorite resources you can get from Grace to You. In fact, it's what I use for my daily devotionals, and it really will help you see the big picture of God's Word. To pick one up, go to gty.org after the lesson today. But right now, stay here as John continues his study, Living in the Spirit. Here's John.
Should a Christian drink, or what does the Bible say about the Christian and alcoholic beverages? This is a very important issue. So if the Word of God has something to say on it, then there's a wide audience of people out there who ought to be listening. Now, we told you there would be eight principles or checkpoints that we need to pass through to arrive at an answer. So we ask, is it the same? No. Is it necessary? No. Is it the best choice? Well, perhaps not. Maybe the best choice is to stand with those who came apart in the Old Testament and the New, and in the church today, those who lead. Let's ask a fourth question.
If we're going to drink alcoholic beverages, we ought to face the question, is it habit forming? Is it habit forming? Now, this is a tough issue because a lot of things are habit forming. You say, I put my sock on my left foot every day before my right foot. That's habit forming because I've been doing it so long, but it doesn't hurt me. But implied in the idea of habit forming is a habit that creates a negative response. This takes us to 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are not expedient. There are things I could do, but they'll trip me up. They'll tie me down. All things are permissible, but some will hinder me. Some will entangle me. And one of the things that alcohol does, although we may say, well, I have the liberty, I have the freedom to do that, we may find that in using that freedom, it becomes an entangling thing. Because the end of the verse says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under what? The power of any. Alcohol has the ability to tangle you up, but more than that, it brings you under the power of some other influence. It creates a dependency, a habit that can cause an overpowering of your own choice-making and thinking processes. And I guess I come down to this issue. I want to avoid sin, right? And I think you do too. I really do. If I know something is a sin, I want in my heart to avoid that. But I would go a step further and say, I also want to avoid those things that can potentiate sin. Why should I expose myself to something that can potentiate sin? I feel the same way with food. Gluttony is a sin. And if I don't know how to handle food, I can get into a lot of problems. Now, I don't have much choice about eating food. I got to eat food. It's not like drinking wine in that sense. But you know what I like to do? I like to vary my eating and sometimes abstain totally from food on a somewhat regular basis just so that I am still in control of what I eat so that it isn't controlling me. And I think that's a very basic thing in the Christian life. We never want to get under the control and the power of things that are ungodly influences, that are things that can cause us to fall into sin. So I would say the safest line is to avoid sin and also to avoid that which can potentiate sinfulness. The people at the Alcohol Institute said that alcohol is habit-forming because it has an ability to attack the brain and create that dependency, and we all know about that. We all know about that. Now, some people can do it and it doesn't become a habit, but it has that potential. It can become a habit. So we have to answer the question, is it habit-forming? Well, yes, it can be. It can form a habit. It can create a dependency, and it can bring us under its power so that we do things and say things and think things that are not our own thoughts, but are induced within us by the power and the presence of alcohol. Well, let's go to a fifth question. If then it is habit-forming, is it also potentially destructive? If it is habit-forming or potentially habit-forming, can it become destructive? And the answer to that is yes. I have a letter right here in my hand from a dear young lady in our church. And I'm not going to take the time to read the whole letter except to say that the contents of the letter, I'll give you just a little thought here briefly. My mother, on August 15, 1978, died in General Hospital in intensive care from a cardiac arrest and respiratory failure. She had sclerosis of the liver, high blood pressure, damaged kidneys, and from my own diagnosis, a broken heart. Needless to say, my dear mother was an alcoholic. She had been an alcoholic from her late 20s till the day she died at age 66. When I committed my life to Christ, naturally, I had a deep concern for my mother's salvation. I shared the gospel with her many times, and she said that God couldn't help her because she was an awful person. I would tell her that God loves her no matter what she was or is now, but it seemed hopeless to her. When I would talk on the phone or otherwise, sometimes she would ask me to pray for her. She also read the Bible from time to time and was searching for God. Her last days were spent in a cruddy old hotel in Los Angeles where she was once beaten up and more than once robbed. One day she was taken to the hospital for an asthma attack, and when I called the hospital, they told me she was in a coma. She had had two cardiac arrests and a heart attack. Well, in the coma, there was no way to reach her for Jesus, so I had all my friends, including Grace Church Emergency Prayer Group, pray that she would come out of the coma. The very next day, she came out of it. She had a respirator in her mouth to breathe for her, and they had a machine monitoring the heart rate and some type of kidney machine on her. It was pitiful. I stayed with her and prayed most of the day and shared with her God's love and gift of salvation. She was very restless and didn't seem to always know that I was there. She goes on to describe some more of the medical factors. I asked her if she believed Jesus Christ was her Savior and that He died for her sins, and if she did, to squeeze my hand, and she squeezed my hand. After that, her heart rate started going down, and eventually went down to 94 beats per minute and stayed within a few beats of that the whole time. She became more peaceful then, and 2 days later, my mom's heart stopped and she died. The alcohol and the kind of life that goes along with it and being an alcoholic is what caused her death. She goes on. There's no question that we know about that. I don't know exactly what happened in that dear lady's heart before she died. I hope that she meant that squeeze, don't you? But you know the evils of alcohol, and you know that it is potentially destructive. But I want you to look at Ephesians 5:18 and not only know it from a testimony viewpoint, but know it from the text. In Ephesians 5:18, there's a little word that is very powerful. Be not drunk with wine in which is excess. That is the word asotia, A-S-O-T-I-A. That is a very interesting and important word, asotia. Originally meant, now get this, it originally meant to be hopelessly, incurably sick. To be hopelessly, incurably sick. Now read the verse that way. Don't be drunk with wine which leads to being hopelessly, incurably sick. Do you think God knows that drunkenness can lead to dissipation? Yes. Yes. We could say that the literal meaning in the time that Paul wrote would be this. An asotia person would be one who by his manner of life destroyed himself. One who by his manner of life destroyed himself. Drunkenness leads to incurable, hopeless sickness and destruction. That's right in the Bible. By the way, in Luke 15:13, you have this word asotia used. It says a young man went to his father and he said, Father, give me everything that I have coming to me. And you remember that he took everything he got and he went into a far country, and it says he engaged himself in riotous living. Remember that? Riotous living. Luke 15:13 is the word asotia. He debauched himself. He engaged in life which led to incurable, hopeless sickness. He had a life whose manner was to lead to destruction, a wild, undisciplined, debauching life. There's no question but that this word is indicating that God is saying to us, drunkenness leads to dissipation. Drunkenness leads to destruction. You study it all the way through the Bible and you find this. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, it says. In Proverbs 4:17, it says that if you drink wine, you find violence accompanying it. You go back into the book of Genesis and you will find where there is drunkenness, there is immorality. Where there is drunkenness, there is incest. You go back into Deuteronomy 21:20, where there is drunkenness, there is gluttony. Where there is drunkenness, there is rebellion. Where there is drunkenness, there is disobedience to parents. Where there is drunkenness, there is a dissolute life. That's where it leads. Be not drunk with wine, which produces a hopeless, incurable sickness. The Bible says, people, that it can lead to destruction. I don't know if you know this, but a fourth of all patients admitted to mental hospitals have an alcoholic problem. It just tears the mind to ribbons. And we know that physically it produces sclerosis of the liver. Obstructed liver causes ballooning. It even causes the ballooning of the veins of the esophagus, according to one medical report I read. The thinned out veins are more prone to rupture when food is swallowed and cause a serious and fatal hemorrhage, so that some people who die of this die having eaten recently. Further, you would probably be remiss if you didn't remember that alcohol not only kills the people who drink, but it kills a lot of other innocent people who are just standing around. Alcohol is a deadly thing. It leads to excess, asotia, hopeless, incurable illness. And the book of Proverbs just talks about this over and over and over. Isaiah chapter 28, let me read you verse 7, says, but they also have erred, listen, through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in their visions. They stumble in judgment. Their tables are full of vomit and filthiness so that there's no clean place. So who's left to teach knowledge? Who's left to speak for God? It corrupted the priesthood. It corrupted the prophets. That's why, you see, God lifted everybody above that he wanted in leadership. That's why he elevated those people, because it had the potential to lead to a slobbering, sickening, vomiting group of leaders sitting around a table. And so God lifted it. In Joel, God withdrew the right to drink. Joel 1:5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. God says, no more drink for you. Why? The locusts came in, and the locusts destroyed the crops, and he says, you're never going to take another drink as long as you live. Ephraim's iniquity in Hosea chapter 7 was linked to wine. Amos writes several places, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, about the terrible debauchery that comes from drunkenness and wine. We know that it can lead to that. And so the question comes that if it can lead to that, why would we put in front of us something that can lead to that when we don't have to? Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto him who gives his neighbor drink, that puts his wineskin to him and makes him drunk also, that thou may look on their nakedness. Thou art filled but with shame, not glory. Drink thou also, and let thy shame come upon thee. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Boy, what a verse. You do that, and God's going to spew on you. God's going to make you drink his cup of judgment. You get your neighbor drunk, listen, and God's going to spew on you. That's serious. I have to ask myself the question, anything that's that potentially destructive, is it wise for me to engage myself in any entertainment of it at all? So, is it the same? Is it necessary? Is it the best? Is it habit-forming? Is it potentially destructive? Number six, and we'll do the last three real quick. Is it offensive to other Christians? Here's another checkpoint. You got to ask yourself this. If I drink, is it going to offend other Christians? You say, I'm free. I don't want to get under some legalistic bondage. I'm free to do what I want. And I can handle it. A guy said to me, I can handle it. I don't know what you're so upset about. I just like one little shot of scotch in the morning and one little shot at night, and I can handle it. It has no effect on me. I said, well, maybe you can handle it. Maybe you can. But maybe somebody who sees you do that can't. Now listen to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, there's a general principle. And then it becomes very specific in Romans 14. But 1 Corinthians 8, 9, take heed, he says, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You know, I've had parents come to me and say, you know, we used to drink. And we drank until our kids became teenagers. And then we stopped drinking because we saw that they took our example and began to drink and they couldn't handle it. You know, a lot of parents have had that happen when the police call them up and say, we got your kid down here. He was drunk. We found him laying in the street. You see, you may have the liberty and you may have the moderation and you may have the maturity and the strength, but you may set the example for somebody who cannot handle it. Further, in Paul's time, drunkenness was associated with pagan religion. Remember that? And when people became Christians, just like they didn't want to eat the meat that was offered to idols anymore, a lot of them didn't want a thing to do with the drinking either. And boy, when they became Christians, one of the things they let go was drinking. They became teetotalers. And when Christians would come along and say, we have the liberty to drink, and they would drink wine, it would be very offensive to these people who had all their life long in paganism associated drinking with the ceremonies of Satan. Now go to Romans 14 and I'll show you that. Because that is precisely the issue to which Paul speaks. Here were some people who in Rome had been exposed to all of this evil drunkenness connected with pagan worship, and now they were Christians. And some of these other Christians were maybe they were Jewish Christians. They didn't have this background, and they didn't have a problem with drinking. But boy, some of these Gentile Christians, they had associated the drunkenness and the debauchery and the immorality and the gluttony and the evil and all of the terrible dissipation that went with drunkenness. And when they came to become Christians, boy, they didn't want a thing to do with it. And some Christian would come along and say, drink up, it's no big deal. And they would be deeply offended. And they didn't think they had that freedom because to them that was the old life. And now in the new life, it ought to be different. And some Christians who would take their liberty to drink in front of those Christians who couldn't have that liberty because of their past would be very offensive, and they'd make that brother stumble, and they'd make that brother wounded and grieved. And so in Romans 14, Paul says you shouldn't do that. See, in verse 13, he says, look, the end of verse 13, let no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. Don't do that. It'll offend him. Further, there's another category of people. There are some people who can't handle some things. But if you do it, they'll say, it must be all right. They'll do it and become alcoholics, you see. You not only will offend some, but you'll make some stumble and become weak. So he says, don't do that. Don't make people stumble, either by doing something that they feel is so wrong or by doing something that they think they have the right to do, and then when they do it, they become alcoholics. You know, I've met too many alcoholics. I've seen Jesus Christ change too many alcoholics. I've been to too many Alcoholics Anonymous meetings and sat in the back and watched what went on. I've been to too much of that stuff to ever want to be responsible in my life for giving anybody the idea that they can go ahead and drink what they want. Because I have no control over who's going to follow my example and end up with a disastrous life. But he says here, look, nothing is unclean of itself, verse 14. That's not the issue. Not in of itself. But if your brother is grieved with your food, verse 15, then you're not walking in love. In other words, you're saying, look, I don't care what you think. I'm going to drink if I like, and you can hang it on your ear. Then you don't love your brother. You don't love your brother. For verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What you want to cultivate is righteousness and peace and joy, not the liberty to drink and eat. So verse 19, let us therefore follow the things which make for peace and the things with which one may edify another. Just do what's going to build somebody up, not what's going to tear them down. Don't do what'll make them stumble, make them weak, or make them offended. For food, verse 20, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It might be okay to drink. Nothing wrong with wine in and of itself if it's diluted properly and it doesn't take away your senses. But if you do it, is it going to make somebody else offended? So verse 21 calls for total abstinence in certain situations. It's good neither to eat meat or to drink wine. Don't drink it at all if it causes your brother to stumble, be offended, or made weak. See? Put it away. And he's talking here not about any food, but about meat offered to idols. So he's saying, don't eat meat offered to idols, and don't drink any wine if it makes somebody offended, somebody stumble. You say, boy, you could go through your whole life adjusting to other people. That's the idea. That's what God wants you to do. You know, there are people who've come out of an alcoholic background, and it's one of the most wonderful things in their whole world that Jesus Christ has delivered them. It's the most exciting thing that they can think of, that Christ has delivered them and saved them and washed them clean and taken away that evil sin of alcoholism and drunkenness. And for a Christian to come along and kind of exalt that liberty in front of them is very offensive, to say nothing of doing it and letting your children see it or some weaker brother, and they fall into a terrible, terrible pit. Let me ask you two more questions quickly. Will it harm my Christian testimony? Well, people say, oh, you know, if I drink, I can reach out to people. If I do what they do, they'll accept me. Will it really help your testimony? Or on the other hand, will it harm it? Well, in Romans 14, 16, it says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. It's very possible that you can be a good guy with a good ministry, but if you exercise your liberty to drink to the offense of other people, they're going to depreciate your testimony and your ministry and think less of you. And so I ask myself the question, will others think less of me as a Christian if I do that? And I know in the church circles, in Christian circles, there are many people who would think much less of me if I did that. And so I don't want to offend them. But what about the world? What about the unsaved? Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is very interesting. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink, whether you're eating meat offered to idols or drinking wine or whatever you're doing, do it all to the glory of God. Now, how are you going to do it to the glory of God? Verse 32, give no what? Offense. Not to a Jew or a Greek or even the church. So I don't want to do what will offend the church. I don't want us to take a liberty that's going to offend a whole gob of Christian people and make them think less of my testimony, nor do I want to offend the Jews or the Greeks. Now, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. They may be saved. You know, Paul is really saying here is, if you want to reach the people that aren't saved, stop drinking and stop eating food offered to idols. Let them see a difference. Did you get that? Let them see a difference. I don't seek to do what I want to do. I may have the liberty to do a certain thing, but I have standards, one, to glorify God, two, to offend absolutely nobody, three, to make sure that I make a difference so that people can be saved, make a distinction. And finally, if you've made it past the first seven checkpoints, here's number eight, ask yourself this. Are you really sure it's right to drink? I mean, are you absolutely sure? Because if you have any conviction about it at all, you ought to deal with that. Had a guy come to me and he says, I have beer with the boys. He says, is that wrong? I said, what do you think? He says, well, I don't think it's wrong, but it bothers me. I said, you like being bothered? No, I don't like being bothered. I said, you know how to stop being bothered? Yeah, don't do it. Yeah, he says, I don't think it's wrong, but it bothers me. You know something? Romans 14, 23 is a helpful verse in that area. And I don't have time to go into all of the exegesis of it, but just to give you a look at it. It says this, he that doubts is condemned if he eats. because he eats not of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, the picture is this, all right? Let's take it from the drinking side. You got a guy here, he came out of pagan religion. Boy, he says it's wrong to drink that stuff. That's all a part of the pagan cults. I'm not going to touch that stuff. But some liberated brother says, ah, come on, Charlie, don't hang it up on that, man. We're free in Christ. So go ahead and drink. But he drinks doubting. So what happens is he's already in bondage to his legalism. He's already kind of a weaker brother. He already can't enjoy his freedom. So you force him to do something against his conscience, and all you're going to do is shove him deeper into doubt, deeper into condemnation, deeper into questioning what he has the liberty to do. And because he didn't do it believing he was free to do it, it became sin to him. Because if you can't do something with a complete free conscience, believing with all your heart it's right, don't do it, because what it'll do is push you deeper into condemnation. And I'll add another thing. When you violate your conscience, you're doing a bad thing, because the more you violate your conscience, the more you sear your conscience with a hot iron. And if you keep piling up the scar tissue, when God really wants to poke you, when there's a sensitive issue, you won't feel it. Conscience is the tool by which God convicts you. And if you violate conscience again and again and again and again, what's going to happen is when you need it, it won't be there. So there are some standards to follow. And you have to check yourself on these, take your way through them, and ask yourself the same questions I ask myself. Is it the same? Is it necessary? Is it the best? Is it habit-forming? Is it potentially destructive? Is it offensive to other Christians? Is it harmful to my testimony? And am I certain that it is right? And can I do it totally believing in faith in God that this is right? And beloved, all of this is simply one dimension of walking circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time for the days are evil. If you want to walk as a wise Christian, this is one way to chart your course. You've got to deal with this issue.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John's current study is titled Living in the Spirit. And now, friend, I briefly want to remind you of the resource John mentioned before the lesson, the MacArthur Daily Bible. It will take you verse by verse through the entire Bible in a year's time. It's a great resource for anyone who wants to read the Bible more consistently in 2020. To order the MacArthur Daily Bible, contact us today. Call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Each day, the MacArthur Daily Bible gives you a portion of Scripture to read from the Old Testament, a portion from the New Testament, from the Psalms, and from the Proverbs. It also includes notes from John MacArthur to help you understand what God's Word means. Again, to order the Daily Bible, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. And when you visit gty.org, make sure you take advantage of the thousands of free resources you'll find there. That includes daily devotions from John, our blog, and also Grace Stream. That's a continuous broadcast of John MacArthur's preaching, beginning in Matthew and then going verse by verse through the entire New Testament. All of those Bible study tools and more are available at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television Sundays. Check your local listings for station and times, and then be here next week. John's going to give you a biblical understanding of how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. That message is part of John's current study, Living in the Spirit. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.